So completeness is one of the principles of divine creation. It's not the only one, but it's one of the principles. So the human being then, the reality of the human being is that he is at the juncture of the highest point of the material world and the lowest point of the spiritual world. But he doesn't stay here. When he sheds his material body, which then returns and so on, he then goes on and evolves towards this highest point in the created spiritual world, which is the manifestation. God is uncreated. So the manifestation represents the highest point in the created spiritual world, in the created spiritual world. Alternatively, if you don't like my little symbols, I leave this as an exercise for tomorrow. Translate this into the ringstone symbol. This is just a ringstone symbol. Okay. So all of this, so this is crude compared, actually, Abdu'l-Bahá, who invented the ringstone symbol, has summed all of this up in the ringstone symbol. So I'll talk about that tomorrow. So then this is the condition, this is the purpose of our spiritual development. And we will go into more tomorrow. We will dwell more on this question of how it is that we bring in this relationship to God in teaching moral development, how it is that moral development is seen in relationship to this fundamental relationship between ourselves and God. And that's when we'll talk more about questions of love and power and justice that I didn't get to today because I inversed the order, but I think without any real harm to the order of development. Okay. Well, again, I would like to thank Gordon for organizing this, and also, as I say, thank you for listening to me, and I say that very sincerely. I have a lot of faith in the potential, as well as the actual, of Canadian Baha'is. And I think that in these next 4 years, Canada can play a pivotal role in the development of the faith. And I think in particular, this is true because of the capacity of Canadians to endure and to be steadfast in the faith. We will talk about this more when we talk about power and the pursuit of power. Because I don't want to focus on the negative, but these issues are coming to the forefront in the world and in the Baha'i world. And there are going to be great tests that are coming forth in the next 4 years. And as I say, I have a lot of faith in Canadians, and of course, I can say this with a certain detachment because I'm American by birth, and so I chose to become a Canadian. And so one cannot accuse me of speaking simply out of some Canadian chauvinism. So I think that, as I say, I'm very happy to have people who are willing to talk about these things and who are interested in deepening on these things. Not everybody is interested in doing this. So I think I'm very gratified to have this opportunity. So let's take off a bit from where we left off yesterday, which will be also a way of summing up some of the main ideas that we had. We saw that religion is an undertaking. Religion is a process? It is an undertaking. Is it an enterprise? And it is an enterprise of the pursuit and establishment of authentic relationships. So, religion, true religion, if you want to say, of course, one could simply deny the word religion to everything which isn't this, but since there are so many things that go under the name of religion, just like there are so many things that go under the name of love, then we should say that what we're talking about is true religion. True religion is the enterprise or the pursuit of authentic relationships. That's the goal of religion. So religion, again, is not a product, it is not a social contract, it is not an ideology. It is the enterprise of pursuing and establishing authentic relationships. Since religion does involve ideas, since it does involve a community, in other words, this is the definition of religion in its essence. Since religion does involve other things, in other words, this pursuit of authentic relationships involves the establishment of a community of believers and all of these processes that we know, consultation and so on and so on, administration. Since it involves the understanding and acceptance and belief in principles and laws and theological propositions and so on and so on. It involves ideas, it involves a community. One could very easily take one or another of these realities as being the essence of religion and say, well, religion isn't just a community. This is the way a sociologist would look at religion. I mean, he would say, sure, the Baha'i faith is a great thing, and these people are a bit naive, but they're dedicated to a good idea of being cooperative and working together to facilitate the unity of mankind. And this is a very good thing. These people get a sense of self-worth out of working together and belonging to a group. We all need to belong to a group, which validates our role in society and so on. So you can see, you know, this sort of sociological analysis of religion. And so this is really what the Baha'i faith is, you know. And again, as I say, an ideologue would say, well, the Baha'i faith is built around certain theological ideas, the oneness of God, the oneness of mankind, progressive revelation. These are somewhat novel ideas. These are extensions of ideas that were developed by Islamic philosophers and so on and so on. And so these ideas are very attractive. And so this forms a very attractive ideology. So people are attracted to this ideology and they're dedicated to the propagation of this ideology. And they go around teaching the faith in order to propagate these ideas. And so on and so on. And what I'm saying is that this is all true as far as it goes. We do want to propagate these ideas. We do have a community. The community hopefully does give value to each of its members by accepting them and so on. So I'm not, you know, speaking condescendingly of these things. All I'm saying is that none of these things are the whole reality. That the essential reality is that we're engaged in the pursuit of authentic relationships. And that if we simply have a community, even a good community, even a nice community that works very well, but And if we actually accept all of these beliefs and propositions and even understand them, we have nonetheless, if we're not deliberately, consciously pursuing authentic relationships, then we are missing the point. And eventually we will be quite severely tested in one way or another. I don't know how widespread in Canada are copies or tapes of the talk which Peter Kahn gave at the House of Worship in Wilmette about 4 months ago. Do you know about this talk?
Yeah, transcribed.
Right. So he talks about tests, about mental tests, and so on and so on. And he gives a quote from The Guardian, which was new to me, which I had never seen before. And I can't quote it exactly, but the paraphrase goes something like this. He says that Baha'is should deepen in the covenants of the Bab, Baha'u'llah, and Abdu'l-Baha. And it is deepening in the covenants of the Bab, Baha'u'llah, and Abdu'l-Baha, which will protect the Baha'is from the attacks of the enemies from outside the faith, and the much more dangerous and insidious inside enemies of the faith. And then the Guardian goes on to identify who these inside enemies are. He said, these are the inside enemies of the faith, are those who uphold the intellectual principles of the faith without upholding its spiritual basis. So the Guardian is saying several things. He's saying first that it is possible to uphold, in other words, to believe in all of the intellectual principles of the faith, by which one means anything that one can articulate rationally. You know, that there is one God, that there's one mankind, that religion is progressive, and so on and so on, without upholding the spiritual foundation upon which these principles rest. What is the spiritual foundation on these principles rest? Well, it's the quote that we read yesterday. It is that mystic feeling which unites God with man. Let's read that again, even though we read it even at least twice yesterday. But not just as a gesture to the people who are new, but for ourselves. It's worth reading once more. It's on page 136 of the book. And he says, the universal crisis affecting mankind is therefore essentially spiritual in its causes. The core of religious faith is that mystic feeling which unites man with God. This state of spiritual communion can be brought about and maintained by means of meditation and prayer. And this is the reason why Baha'u'llah has so much stressed the importance of worship. The Baha'i faith, like all other divine religions, is thus fundamentally mystic in character. Its chief goal is the development of the individual in society. There's the theme of our conference this day. Its chief goal is the development of the individual and society through the acquisition of spiritual virtues and powers. It is the soul of man which has first to be fed. There's the spiritual foundation, and this spiritual nourishment prayer can best provide. And then again, the quote that's on page 137, the short in-text quote, we must become entirely selfless and devoted to God so that every day and every moment we seek to do only what God would have us do and in the way he would have us do it. So it's quite possible that a person could participate joyously and cooperatively in the Baha'i community and so on and so on, and be on assemblies or be a board member or a counselor or a member of an NSA and so on and so on, and could believe and even be very eloquent in his articulation of all the Baha'i principles, even be a great teacher of the faith, at least be perceived as a charismatic teacher of the faith, let's say, and still not become entirely selfless and devoted to God, so that every day and at every moment he seeks to do only what God would have him do and the way he would have him do it. This is the spiritual foundation. This is the nature of the authentic relationship between us and God. So either one relentlessly pursues this relationship, or you don't. And if you don't relentlessly pursue this relationship, then you're not going to get it, because it's the sort of thing that doesn't happen casually. It happens only when it is deliberately pursued. Now, one of the things that we're going to talk about is how to pursue it. But for the moment, I simply want to make the point that this is the fundamental thing. Of course, authentic relationships, again, there are the vertical relationship between us and God and the horizontal relationship between human beings. And so when we pursue authentic relationships with other human beings through loving them, serving them, sharing their pain, being open to share their pain, forgiving them for the things they do that hurt us, forgiving the injustices that they do to us, real injustice, not explaining them away and say, well, he didn't really mean to do it. I mean, suppose he does something deliberately, suppose in anger or what else, he really does do an injustice to you. Well, you have a choice, you know. Suppose he doesn't apologize for it. Suppose he doesn't even recognize it. Suppose you say, well, that's just too much. I'm going to confront him with this and say, you know, you realize you did it. No, I don't realize I did that. I don't see what I did. I didn't do nothing wrong. Okay, suppose he's, well, but he's your husband or your wife or your child or whatever, okay? So is your forgiveness going to be conditional on the fact that he recognizes it? Suppose he never recognizes it. So are you going to bear the burden of your desire for revenge for the whole of eternity? Or are you going to forgive him? I mean, that's the only choice you have. You don't have any other choice, you know? Your spiritual development, otherwise you make your spiritual development conditional on his spiritual development, okay? If he has been unjust to you and you say, I'm not going to forgive him unless he recognizes that it's injustice, well, then you're making your spiritual development conditional on his spiritual development. You're giving up the power over your own life. You're putting it into the hands of other people. We have to relentlessly pursue these authentic relationships. We have to relentlessly pursue these authentic relationships. It's not going to happen automatically. And this is the real essence of religion. Now, a relationship involves three things. It involves two people. It involves a subject and an object, in other words, a relator and a related, a relatee. So if we speak of it from the point of view of an individual, it involves me, the subject, and the object, let's say, just to distinguish the other subject, okay? And it involves the relation between these two. So it involves three things. It involves a subject A, a subject B, and an interaction or a transaction between A and B. Now, let's look at this in terms of the structure of reality that we examined yesterday. This is really the ringstone symbol, which I have produced in some fashion up here. So let's see what the ringstone symbol says. It says first that the highest thing is God. That the highest thing is God in the spiritual world. And that the lowest thing in the spiritual world is man. But man is created in the image of God. So the symbol for God and the symbol for man are the same thing. The soul of each human being is a reflection of the essence of God in a certain sense, okay? Just as we say that, saw yesterday, the soul of man is indivisible. It is a unified essence. It has no parts. It is not composite. In the same way, the essence of God is indivisible. Of course, there is differentiation on the level of the human soul. There is no differentiation on the level of the essence of God. But I mean, the essence of God is unique. There's nothing else like it. You see, that's another thing. We can talk about this later on. There's a number of meanings to the oneness of God, of the uniqueness of God. And as we will see, everything that God has created, He has created an infinite number. Abdu'l-Bahá says this. So there's an infinity of manifestation. There's an infinity of universes. There's an infinity of worlds. And there's an infinity of human beings, and so on. There's only one thing which has no equal, and that is the essence of God. In other words, there's only one copy of the essence of God. There are not several essences of God. So the essence of God is the only thing that is absolutely unique. And so we have the world of God, the world of man. So this is the subject A and the subject B. And then we have the relationship between them, or the link between them. And what is that? Well, that is the manifestation. And the manifestation is the link between God and man in two ways. First, horizontally, he is, the manifestation is the level of being intermediate between God and man. So here's the world of God, here's the world of the human soul, and here is the manifestation, which is the intermediate level between the two. The intermediate level between the two. So the manifestation is literally the relationship between God and man, the nexus, the link between God and man. But he is not only the level that is intermediate, he's not only that which is between God and man, he is also the link, the vertical link. In other words, the symbol for the Holy Spirit is the same as the symbol for the manifestation. He is also the link which comes from God through the intermediate level, which is the manifestation, and connects God with man, that mystic feeling which unites God with man. So we must be careful when we say that there is no direct connection between God and man. I mean, Baha'u'llah says this in the Kitab-i Aqda, in the Kitab-i Iqan. But we have to understand what he means by that. He doesn't mean that there's no direct communion between us and God. It's not what he means. And that's the way many Baha'is have interpreted. And as a matter of fact, this was a cause of immense difficulty when this very superficial teaching were given to the Russians, who are mystics. And when they were told, oh, there's no, mysticism is just a fairy tale, there's no direct connection between God and man, the only connection is through the manifestation. So you connect with God by believing in Baha'u'llah. And so there were a number of Russian who became Baha'is anyway, they believed in Baha'u'llah, but they said, you know, this isn't right. I mean, you know, I myself have had an inner connection with God all my life, and I've always prayed, you know. Now you're telling me that there is no direct connection between me and God. Well, you see, what Baha'u'llah is saying is that this direct connection between us and God, this mystic feeling which unites, I mean, it's not my words, it's the Guardian word, it unites God and man, comes through the manifestation. So it is not direct in the sense that it is indirect, that is, it is through the manifestation. The manifestation is an intermediate level between God and man. In other words, as we see here, we have God, then the manifestation, then the human being. But to say that it is not direct is not to say that it is not a connection, and that it is not a connection between God and man, an immediate connection, if you will. It is a connection which is indirect in the sense that it is mediated by the manifestation. And it is literally mediated by the manifestation because the manifestation is the incarnation, the word is the guardian, not mine, of the attributes of God. He is the incarnation, not of the essence of God, but of the attributes of God. The manifestation is the incarnation of every attribute of God. So the manifestation is the connection. So in other words, if you take out the manifestation, what you have is God, absolute, unchanging, eternal, and so on and so on. The only manifestation of the essence of God is that essence. You see, Abdu'l-Bahá explains that manifestation is the appearance of a thing in several different forms. Okay? So, for example, all material things are different manifestations of energy, right? In other words, this table is a certain locally stable form of energy, so is this piece of chalk, so is your body, and so on and so on. So we can say that the whole material world is just different manifestations of energy, physical energy. So that's manifestation. Well, Baha'u'llah and Abdu'l-Bahá explain, the only manifestation of the essence of God is that essence. In other words, the essence of God cannot appear in any other form than what it is. And this is why in the prayers, in the writings, continually it is said, God is God. He is God. There is no other God but God. This is the only thing you can say about the essence of God. It is the essence of God. You see, this is very important, and this is the source of so much confusion. It's just unbelievable. You see, why can we not predicate attributes of the essence of God? Now, so if I say this chalk is white, whiteness is an attribute of this chalk, right? Now, what this means, this presupposes that there is a category of existence called whiteness. There is a pre-existing quality of whiteness into which this chalk enters, okay? Therefore, if I say that God is good, for example, if I say that God is good, then this saying that presupposes that there is some notion of goodness into which God has to enter. In other words, that there is some pre-existing notion of goodness that God enters into. But God is the uncaused. He is the cause of all causes. Therefore, to say that God is good is simply to say that God is God, because what is good is determined by God. It is not goodness that determines what God is. It is God that determines what constitutes goodness. All categories, all attributes are generated by the essence of God, not the other way around. There is no attribute which conditions the essence of God. It is the unconditioned, you see. Therefore, when in the prayers, this is not hyperbole, this is not just repetition. When the prayers have us say, God is God, He is God, there is no other God but God, verily God is God, He's drilling us into this, that there is nothing above and beyond the essence of God. There is no precondition. He is the cause of all causes. Well, let's read the opening paragraph of the Gleanings. Lauded and glorified art thou, O Lord my God. How can I make mention of thee, assured as I am that no tongue, however deep its wisdom, can befittingly magnify thy name? Nor can the bird of the human heart, however great its longing, ever hope to ascend into the heaven of thy majesty and knowledge. If I describe thee, O my God, as him who is the all-perceiving, the all-knowing, I find myself compelled to admit that they who are the highest embodiments of perception, the manifestations, have been created by virtue of thy behest. And if I extol thee as him who is the all-wise, I likewise am forced to recognize that the wellsprings of wisdom, the manifestations, have themselves been generated through the operation of thy will. And if I proclaim thee as the incomparable one, unique, I soon discover that they who are the inmost essence of oneness, the manifestations again, have been sent down by thee and are but the evidences of thine handiwork. And if I claim thee as the knower of all things, I must confess that they who are the quintessence of knowledge are but the creation and instrument of thy purpose. Exalted and measurably exalted art thou above the strivings of mortal man to unravel thy mystery, to describe thy glory, even to hint of the nature of thine essence. For whatever such strivings may accomplish, they can never hope to transcend the limitations imposed upon thy creatures, inasmuch as these efforts are actuated by thy decree. In other words, our very capacity to seek out God has come from God, and are begotten by thine invention, the loftiest sentiments which the holiest of saints, and so on, so on. So, you know this passage. Far, far from thy glory be what mortal man can affirm of thee, attribute unto thee. Whatever duty thou hast prescribed unto thy servants of extolling to the utmost thy majesty and glory is but a token of thy grace unto him. Again, he's doing it all for us, not for him. That they may be enabled to ascend unto the station conferred upon their own inmost being, the station of the knowledge of their own selves. In other words, the establishment of self-authenticity. Okay? No one else beside thee hath at any time been able to fathom thy mystery, and so on. So the only absolutely true statement that we can make about God is that God is God. Okay? In other words, God is, you know, we can say God is good, God is just, God is all-knowing, God is all-wise. And these are true in a relative sense. These are true in a metaphorical sense. Okay? For example, what do we mean when we say that God is good? What do we mean when we say that God is good? What we mean roughly is the following. That God, everything God does, he does for our benefit. It could have been possible otherwise. You know, if we say that God is good means that we don't suffer, we know that that's not true, right? If we say that to be a good God means that to create a world where there's no pain and there's no suffering, well, boy, he didn't do that. So he's not a good God. Well, this is exactly the argument that a lot of atheists make, right? They say, how could there be a good God if there's all this suffering and pain in the world? If there's all these wars and sexual abuse of children and all of this other stuff, you know, look at all the pain, the suffering, the injustice, the evil in the world. How could there be an all-powerful good God that would create such a world, right? I mean, this is called the problem of evil, and it has been the stumbling block for 4,000 years of the history of mankind. Thousands, if not millions of people have become atheists because of this. Read the account of survivors of Auschwitz. Many Jews lost their faith in God because of what they experienced and saw in these horrible camps and so on, right? I mean, Elie Wiesel talks about this in one of his books, you know, about when he was a boy in Auschwitz and so on, and how he lost his faith in God, you know, saying, how is it possible that there could be a God who would allow this to happen, you know? Well, So you see, this is a perfect example of what results from this inversion of saying that there is some pre-existent notion of good into which God must fit. So if you say that these things are evil and a good God would therefore not allow them to happen, therefore God isn't good if he exists. Either he doesn't exist, or if he exists, he's an evil God. Well, whereas Baha'is turn it around and say God does exist, he is good, and what does that mean that he is good? It means that there is a divine purpose for our ultimate benefit in every condition of existence. Now, how is it that such suffering and pain as we know in this world is part of a beneficent divine purpose? Well, this is one of the things that we have to understand. This is one of the things that should spur every human being to think deeply about life and the meaning of life. So you see, but we can say that God is good. I mean, we do say that God is good, but we have to know what we mean when we say that. And what we mean is that everything God does, he does for our benefit, not for his benefit. There is no self-interest on the part of God. That's the point, you see. You see, now let me say a word about this, and this is very important. Why is it that this relationship with God is the foundation of all of our relationships? Why is God absolutely necessary to the establishment of authenticity? This is, if we could understand this point clearly, this would be worth the whole thing, because this is really crucial. You see, as we said yesterday, the human being, by his very nature, God created nature, is a needful being. Right? We all know this. I mean, if there's anything we know that we have needs, all right? I mean, that's all we talk about, is we need this and we need that, all right? So certainly we know that. So the human being is not God. God has no needs, the human being. Not only are we not all-powerful or all self-sufficient, we are not self-sufficient. To say that we are needful is to say that we are not self-sufficient. To say that God has no needs is to say that God is self-sufficient, which again is one of the ways which Baha'u'llah describes God. He is the self-sufficing. The self-sufficing. Okay. But not only are we not self-sufficient, we are not infinitely flexible beings. We are not infinitely flexible beings. What does this mean? This means that not only do we have needs, but we cannot indefinitely defer the fulfillment of these needs. We don't have to fulfill them all immediately, and this goes back to the whole question of instant gratification, which psychologists talk about a lot, you know, the society of instant gratification. As somebody put it, the only problem with instant gratification is it's not quick enough. But so maturity, psychological and spiritual maturity, means the capacity to defer gratification. But this is a relative thing. We cannot indefinitely defer gratification of our fundamental needs, whether they're material or spiritual. Okay? We can't. Because then that would be godlike again. Okay? That would be infinitely. So we have needs, and we cannot indefinitely defer their satisfaction. Now, let's just look for a moment. Suppose we could. Suppose that we were needful creatures. This is a technique which I often use, which you may or may not find useful, a pedagogical technique of examining alternatives to the actual configuration in order to understand the actual configuration better. That is to see what would happen if we negate it. So suppose we were needful creatures, but we could choose when we satisfied our needs. In other words, we had the control to say, okay, I will ultimately have to satisfy this need, but I can choose when I want to satisfy. Well, then, the optimal strategy of life would be to defer action as long as possible. Because you see, because our minds are finite, because our knowledge is limited, we always act on partial information, right? I mean, we're always in the position, this is the existential position of the human being, we are always in the position of acting on partial information. This is why action takes courage, because we're always acting towards the unknown. Now, therefore, there's always a risk in action. There's always a risk in action. Of course, there's a risk in inaction, because inaction is a form of action. It's a choice of not acting. There's risk in that. I mean, the unknown is always there, whether we act in a certain way towards it or not. But the point is that, nonetheless, if we set out deliberately to plot a course of action, we gather information, we try to reduce the unknown and thus the potential threat as much as possible, but nonetheless, we can't eliminate it entirely. There's always a risk in action. And this is why it takes faith to act. This is why faith is necessary. Faith is the courage to act in the face of partial information. That's what faith is. So if the perfect example of the person who has no faith is the catatonic schizophrenic, right? In other words, he is frozen into total inaction because he has no faith in any action that he can take, okay? So a total loss of faith would result in a total paralysis of action. However, the fact is that for most people, the courage to act is based simply on familiarity. In other words, the sun rises every day, so we assume that it's going to keep rising every day. All right. In other words, these regularities reduce the sense of threat. Every time we flip the light switch, the light comes on until the bulb burns out, and so on and so on, and we know what to do when the bulb burns out, and so on and so on. So it's these regularities, habituated regularities, which give us a false sense of security. That's why materialism is so innervating to the spiritual process, because it gives us a false sense of security. The only real sense of security derives from this relationship with God.